Hebrews chapter 9. So we've been discovering from the book, Hebrews was written to Hebrew Christians, ones who had come out of Judaism and now express faith in the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. But now we're in danger of reverting back to their prior belief. And I suppose one of the things that Hebrews addresses is the hesitancy in all of us for change. You know, the passage, the chapter today talks about verse 10, until the time of reformation. The book of Hebrews is dealing with the Old Covenant and New Covenant, and with the coming of Christ, there's a transition, there's a reconstruction, a time of reformation. Verse 11, but Christ came, and with his coming, the good things to come. We have to remember the readers here, these Hebrews, had been used to the Old Covenant system for over 1,500 years. Now, that's a long time. It's a long time of doing things a certain way, and you get used to it, and that's what you feel comfortable with, that's what you have confidence in. But now there's a new way. And Hebrews talks about the old way is passing away. It's being disannulled. It's going to pass. So you need to get with this new covenant, this new way. There's a change here. He'd earlier talked about a change in the priesthood, a change in the law, this time of reformation. And the whole book is encouraged them, look, this new covenant, it's better. It's new and it's a better way. So don't lose confidence in it and go back to the old. Maintain your confidence and your faith in Christ. Today he's dealing with the contrast of the sanctuary and the services of the old covenant versus the sanctuary and the services of the new covenant. And that's in verses 1 to 15. And then in verses 16 to 28, he's going to deal with the inauguration, in essence, putting into force this new covenant and how that was done and how it was foreshadowed by how the old covenant as well was put into force or put into place. Let's first of all look in verses 1 to 15 about the articles. Called this the articles of divine service. And he talks about the sanctuary and he talks about the services. First of all, let's look at the preparation of the sanctuary. He says in verse 1, then indeed even the first covenant had the ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary, for a tabernacle was prepared. When God does things, he prepares. He has a plan. And here he talks about even the first covenant. There was a preparation. A sanctuary was prepared. The writer here, upon the open of this chapter, reminds the readers that the regulations and practices in the tabernacle were ordained of God as well. If there was any inferiority in the first tabernacle service, it was not because God had not established that ritual. So what was it then that made that first tabernacle inferior? God had established it. It was symbolic. It was a foreshadowing. It helped people to anticipate what the better things to come were. But it was limited. It was incomplete. It wasn't. It's sort of like the difference between a silhouette of someone, you know, a dark shadow, versus the full technicolor. And he's saying the old covenant was the silhouette. It was the foreshadowing. Now that Christ has come, the full technicolor is here. So what were some of the limitations the inferiority of this first tabernacle. First of all, it was an earthly sanctuary. This means being an earthly sanctuary, first of all, that it was made by man. If you look at verse 11, it speaks of this tabernacle, the first one. It speaks of the second one. It was greater and more perfect. And how was it more perfect? That it was not made with hands. That is not of this creation. So it was made by man. Chapter 8, verse 2 says it was erected or it was pitched by man. Chapter 8, verse 2, he says, "The minister of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle which the Lord erected, and not man." The first tabernacle was erected by man. So even though the glory of God, when that tabernacle was built, moved into the sanctuary, it was still an earthly building constructed by humans out of earthly materials. That being true, there were certain limitations. Being constructed by humans out of earthly materials, then it was obviously over time would need a certain amount of repair. It would deteriorate. That's opposed to the heavenly sanctuary that's incorruptible. It's not going to deteriorate. Those of you that are homeowners know that part of what comes with owning a home is that things always need repair. I don't know about you men, do you feel like you ever get caught up on what needs to be repaired? You know, when we get to heaven, there won't be any repairs. Won't be any repairs. No mold, no rot. That was true of the heavenly sanctuary as opposed to the earthly. Another limitation was that it was limited geographically. Being an earthly tabernacle, it could only be in one place. I'm glad as Christians, we're not required as Muslims or others to make a pilgrimage back to the sacred place, the one and only place that is the place to go. And we have a heavenly sanctuary that we can go to no matter where you live on this globe. Amen. And it's not got posted hours. No matter what time zone you live in and when you need to go, it's open and you can go there. That was not true of the earthly tabernacle. It could only be in one place. Another limitation was that it belonged only to the nation of Israel, not to the whole world. I don't think we have any people here of Jewish descent. As Gentiles, we had no part of that tabernacle. It belonged to the nation of Israel. Not true of the heavenly sanctuary. God invites all those by the blood of Christ to come there. That brings to a second limitation. The earthly tabernacle was inaccessible to the people. You'll notice in verse 6 and 7 here, it says, "The priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year." Two things here. First of all, a designation of people. Priests and high priests, but nobody else. And then it talks about the first part and the second part. The first part, if you belong to the tribe of Levi and you were a priest, then you could go into that part. Now the Holy of Holies, the second part, even if you were a priest, if you weren't a high priest, only the high priest, and only once a year could he go into that part. So it was inaccessible even to the Jewish nation if you were of any other tribe other than the tribe of Levi. And if you weren't a priest, then you couldn't go into the tabernacle. You couldn't go in. We meet and assemble. And sometimes we think, well, isn't that what the Jews did? Well, no, they didn't all gather in the tabernacle. For one, it wasn't big enough. But secondly, only if you were a priest could you even go into the first part. It was inaccessible to the people. Only certain individuals could go into the tabernacle. By contrast, the heavenly tabernacle is open to all the people of God at all times. Look at chapter 10 and verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And we can be thankful for that. Particularly, as I was saying, the first tabernacle belonged only to the Jews. Even at Christ's time, when at Herod's temple, there was the temple building itself, of which only the priests could go into it. Surrounding that was the court of the priests, and only if you were of the tribe of Levi and served could you go into that courtyard. And then there was the court of the men of the court of Israel. If you were a Jewish male, the next level out, that court you could go into. The next court, the next level further removed was the court of the women. So you might be Jewish, but if you, the women couldn't approach as close as the men. And then the next layer removed was the court of the Gentiles. So the Gentiles could come to the courtyard and see at a distance the tabernacle, but they couldn't even approach the inner courtyards as you approach the building itself. So the first tabernacle was limited and it was inaccessible to the people. Another limitation is that it was temporary. It was temporary. Verse 9 here says it was symbolic for the present time. And then verse 10, until the time of Reformation. It was symbolic. It was temporary. And the fact that there was an outer court still standing was proof that God's work of salvation for man had not yet been complete. As long as that temple stood, it says here what was being indicated, verse 8, the Holy Spirit indicating this, the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. Not everyone could approach the holiest, as chapter 10 invites us to do. You will recall that upon the death of Christ, one of the things that happened was it says the veil of the temple, that veil that separated the holy place from the holiest of holies, says it was rent from the top. Some commentators say that was because God did it. He started rent from the top to the bottom. That was indicative. The way now is open. Christ has died. He has shed his blood. Now everyone can approach into the very presence of God. That was not true before. And then it was limited in that it was merely a picture of something greater. Here he speaks of the fact that Christ, verse 11, came as high priest of the good things to come. It was a foreshadowing. It was a picturing of the good things to come. The first tabernacle was just a pattern. He says that in verse 23. It was necessary that the copies or the patterns of the things in the heavens. It was a pattern. It was a copy. It was a, if you will, a prototype of the good things to come. Verse 11, he speaks of what the good things to come, the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. So it was a copy, it was a shadow, it was a pattern. It was symbolic for the present until the time of Reformation. It was a copy, it was a pattern. I still remember as a child my mom when she would pull out the patterns and make a dress. These ladies have done that. Lay the pattern on the material, cut it out. Now how foolish it would be, having done that and having completed the dress, that then you set the dress aside and you wear the pattern. number one, that wouldn't be a very good idea if you remember how flimsy those papers were. No one would do that. So the Lord's saying the good things to come, the real, genuine thing is here. Why are you staying with the pattern? Why are you staying with the copy? Why would you be tempted to go back to the copy? The greater has arrived. So he's talked about the preparation of the sanctuary. Then in verses 11 to 15, he talks about the performance of the services. He mentions it there. He says, now when these things had been thus prepared, the sanctuary, then the priests always went in the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. There was a regulation, an ordinance, a way of doing the services. And again, the whole point here is Christ's ministry, the service he has performed, is far superior than the service that the high priest performed. Number one, the main point being that in Christ's services and his ministry as high priest, he has effectively dealt with sin. The old covenant, the high priest, the services they performed, never fully dealt with the problem of sin. The sacrifices had to be repeated every year. And so he points out some contrasts here. First of all, the contrast between animal sacrifices versus Christ sacrifices. Verse 12. Not with the blood of goats and calves. Now that was the sacrifices under the old system. But with his own blood he entered the most holy place, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Then verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Here the writer begins to discuss the inferiority of the animal sacrifices. He's going to pick up this theme once again when we come to chapter 10. But here he begins to lay a foundation for that. The inferiority of the animal sacrifices. You stop and think about it. How could the blood of an animal effectively deal with humans' sins? There's not really a connection there. Couldn't effectively or permanently, completely deal with it. Jesus Christ, and again, part of God's preparation, we come later. If you look at chapter 10, verse 5. Here's God's preparation, God preparing the sacrifice. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. And we're about to celebrate Christmas. Here it says, we celebrate Christmas, it's God's preparing the sacrifice. Christ became incarnate. He took on human flesh. That was the only way he could have blood to shed. God was preparing the sacrifice. He was preparing the sacrifice. And the preparation of that sacrifice, the perfect, sinless Lamb of God that would go to a cross and shed his blood to pay for our sins, that's a sacrifice that would be the complete and final removal, take away of sin. You see, the Old Testament sacrifices merely covered sin for another year. And then it would have to be repeated. But Christ's sacrifice was once and for all and complete. We see that emphasized in verse 25 and 26. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The contrast here again, the animal sacrifices versus Christ offering of himself once for all, was that the animal sacrifices were only temporary. They couldn't, as the scripture emphasizes here, couldn't purchase eternal redemption. That's what Christ's blood did. Look at verse 12. With his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption, which then has given to us an eternal inheritance. Look at verse 15. The end of the verse. That those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Later in the chapter, verse 16, he's going to talk about a will, a testament, a covenant. And he says, essentially, a last will and testament is a statement of a person's, when I die, here's what my beneficiaries get. Christ's death gives to us an eternal inheritance. An eternal inheritance. But it's eternal. It's an eternal redemption. It's an eternal inheritance. Christ's death dealt with it once and for all. It's eternal. Another difference here that's being contrasted is ceremonial cleansing versus conscience cleansing. Verses 13 and 14. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? One of the limitations of the Old Covenant was that it could not cleanse the conscience. It couldn't affect an internal change. You know, if you went through the prescribed regulations, then you could outwardly be declared clean or purified. But it did nothing internally. The emphasis in the Old Covenant was upon external ceremonial cleansing. Verse 3 describes it as a purifying of the flesh. That outward part of man. It's not impacting or affecting the inward part of man. We learned back in Hebrews chapter 8 that the ministry of the new covenant is internal. It said in chapter 8 verse 10. He says, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. The new covenant would be an internal, it would in fact affect internal change. Ezekiel 36 verses 25 to 27 speaks of it in this way. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. You see, the Holy Spirit that affects that internal change could not dwell within us until Christ had paid for our sins. And that's one of the differences when you read your Bible, the Old Testament, the New Testament. We read the New Testament, the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is poured out, and there's that indwelling of the Holy Spirit. There was not that indwelling of every believer in the Old Testament. We read of certain individuals whom God used, and it says the Spirit came upon them for service. For example, Samson, etc. But not every believer, believers didn't, as a general rule, have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. Christ's blood had to be shed to make that opportunity possible. That's why it's after the death of Christ that we have the day of Pentecost and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit and believers being indwelt by the Holy Spirit and thus affecting now an internal change. That's the new covenant. He says, I'm going to write it on their hearts. I'm going to write it on their mind. And one of the evidences that you're a child of God is when that Holy Spirit within you speaks to you of what God is writing on your heart and your mind. That compulsion to hear and obey the truth that was lacking in the Old Testament. There was merely the self-imposed force to have to obey an outward law. There was no internal Holy Spirit driving that desire. So, another contrast here. An outward ceremonial cleansing under the Old Covenant, the New Covenant, this cleansing of the conscience, this putting my spirit within you and writing my law on your hearts and on your minds. Another contrast here is temporary blessings versus eternal blessings. Blessings under the Old Covenant depended on the obedience of God's people. If they obeyed God, He blessed them. If they disobeyed, He withheld His blessings. The Old Covenant was contingent. Being blessed was contingent upon your performance. That was the nature of the law. You keep it, then you get the benefit. You don't keep it, no benefit. That was the weakness of the Old Covenant system. It was weak through our flesh. We couldn't keep it. We couldn't keep it. No matter how hard we try, generally people who think they keep the law don't know the extent of the law. They don't know that you have to keep every point, not just the ones you're good at. And if you offend in one point, then the Bible says you're guilty of all. You're guilty of all. So that was the weakness of the Old Covenant system. It was contingent upon man's obedience. But not only were the blessings temporary, but they were also temporal. Generally, blessings that were promised to Israel if they obeyed the law, the blessing of rain, of bumper crops, protection from enemies, protection from sickness, illness. Israel's inheritance of Canaan was a material blessing. By contrast, our blessing under the new covenant is primarily one that is spiritual in nature. Hebrews 1:3 says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, some people think, well, I'd rather have the material blessings. You know, no matter what material blessing you have, your material blessings are subject to the corruption of this world.
That's right.
The blessings we have in Christ, thief can't steal, they don't rot, they don't rust, they're not taxed. The spiritual blessings we have in Christ are eternal. They're never going to be forfeited or taken away. They're no jeopardy, they're eternal. And that's what he emphasizes here, that it's an eternal redemption, it's an eternal inheritance. Verse 15 here also makes it clear that under the Old Covenant, there was no final and complete redemption under the Old Covenant. He says here, verse 15, that Jesus, he's the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. Those transgressions were not taken care of. They were only covered until Jesus came, whom John says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Not just temporarily covers it. So there was the need of the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. Because they weren't taken care of under the old. They were awaiting the cleansing of Christ's blood and His sacrifice on the cross. Then in verses 16 to 28, the emphasis here is upon the activation, if you will, of this new covenant. He says here, "For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives." So the emphasis here is upon this new covenant coming into force, coming into power. And what was necessary was the death of the person who wrote the will. Not just the death. He's going to be more specific later. He says it requires the shedding of blood. Not just death, but the shedding of blood. And that's what puts this into force. That's what brings it into effect. And that's the idea when he says, verse 18, "Therefore not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood." And that word "dedicated" has the idea of to bring into effect, to put into force. Christ's death, His shed blood, activated and put into force the benefits, if you will, of this new covenant. That's why when we observe communion in the passage we often read, 1 Corinthians 11, says, "In the same manner He also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood.'" It was the blood that put into force the new covenant. That was the activating force there. He draws the parallel back to the old covenant. The old covenant was established on the basis of blood as well. In verses 19 to 21... he's referring back to Exodus 24, verses 3 to 8, when the old covenant was ratified by Moses. And the process there of taking the blood and sprinkling the book and sprinkling the people, and sprinkling the tabernacle and the vessels and ministry articles of the tabernacle. The old covenant was put into force, activated, inaugurated, if you will, through the means of blood as well. He points out the fact that God has ordained that the new covenant would be activated by blood, not the blood of animals, the blood of Christ, and that actually blood was necessary in the Scripture for cleansing and remission. He says here later, verse 22, "Without shedding of blood, there is no remission." So not just the death, but the shedding of blood was necessary to put into force, to activate this new covenant. It says the old, verse 23, "It was necessary that the copies," that is the old tabernacle, those things under the first covenant, "would be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." The question might arise, well, why would the heavenly sanctuary need to be purified? Well, it's not the heavenly sanctuary that needed the blood applied for purification. You know, the old tabernacle, the first tabernacle, those earthly articles weren't necessarily defiled by sin. It was the people who would enter that tabernacle. They were the ones that needed the sprinkling, the cleansing, the becoming ceremonially clean. Again, if we didn't live under that system, we forget. It was a reverent, fearful thing for the high priest to go into the Holy of Holies. You go back and read your Old Testament. The high priest, actually, on their garments, they had bells sewn to the hem of their garment. It was like when the high priest went in there, as long as they heard the bells, you know, things are going well. When it went silent, that's when you know somebody wasn't clean. So, you know, they even had a way that they could, with a staff or something, pull him out without anybody actually having to go in there. It was a dangerous thing. You know, we're going to come to it later in Hebrews. Our God is a consuming fire. He's a holy God. You know, when you think of God's holiness, when it says He's a consuming fire, you think of fire and you think of tissue paper. Sin is to God like tissue paper is to fire. You get very close, burst into flame. So it was when that high priest went into the Holy of Holies, that was a fearful, awesome thing. You wanted to make sure you were cleansed. And we are invited now into the very presence of God. That's why in verse chapter 10, what we read, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Yes, while the Lord says, come boldly before the throne of grace, He doesn't say come haphazardly or casually. He says come with a true heart, full assurance of faith, a conscience sprinkled from an evil conscience. You approach with a reverential fear and awe. So that was the purification of the heavenly sanctuary. You see, when Christ shed His blood and our sins are now put away, cleansed, washed, that enables us to come into the very presence of God. That wasn't true under the old covenant. Now under the new, Christ having put away and washed our sins. That's why He says, chapter 10, verse 19, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus. That the cleansing it has wrought. That's like your entry card. Maybe work at a place where you have a security card. That's your pass. That's your security card. The blood of Christ. Then we see that the new covenant is the heavenly reality, not the earthly copy. Verse 24. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. He's not entered a sanctuary made with hands. And one of the commentators made this statement. He said, beware of trusting anything for your spiritual life that is made with hands. A man-made regulation or ordinance. He says, the earthly copy was temporary and would not last. That first tabernacle was replaced by Solomon's temple. That temple was destroyed by the Babylonians. When the Jews returned to their land after the captivity, they rebuilt their temple. And King Herod, in later years, expanded and embellished it. But the Romans destroyed that temple, and it has never been rebuilt. Furthermore, since the genealogical records have been lost or destroyed, the Jews are not certain who can minister as priests. They're not sure who is of the tribe of Levi. You know, these things that are made with hands are perishable, but the things not made with hands are eternal. There's a message here for these Hebrews. They were tempted to go back to the old system. There's God saying, that system was perishable. It's passing away. Now, scholars are right. The dating of the writing of this book is with just within 10 or 20 years of 70 AD and the destruction of the temple. If you're trusting a man-made structure and the ritual of the sacrifices and that priesthood, within a very short time, it would no longer exist. It would no longer exist. And then finally, the new covenant is final and complete. That's in verses 25 to 28. Not that he should offer himself often. But he says, verse 26, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, there's a religion today that Eucharist, Holy Communion, whatever they call it. The priest holds up the wafer and the cup. In their belief, they believe that it literally becomes the body and blood of Christ. And upon his blessing it and saying in Latin those words, it becomes the body and the blood of Christ. Christ's blood was only shed once. It's not offered time and time and time again by a priest who stands up and says, this is the body and this is the blood of Christ. That's an offense to the fact that Christ did it once for all. Once for all. We remember it through emblems that represent, but it's never offered again. It was offered the once. It was offered the once. It's complete. You see, in contrast, verse 25, to the often ministry of the high priest, Jesus, once at the end of the ages, has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. You know, this book started out, chapter 1, verse 3, speaking of the ministry of Christ, and it says, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. His sitting down indicative of the fact that it was finished, it was complete. One commentator made the statement, you know, one of the interesting things about the old tabernacle, out of all the articles in the tabernacle, there were no chairs. Because you never sat down. The service was never complete. It was never finished. But our high priest is seated. The one sacrifice for sins, having accomplished eternal redemption, it's complete. It's finished. And he sat down. He sat down. It's never going to be repeated again. The work is finished. It's done. You know, after reading this chapter, the Hebrew Christians who received this letter had to realize there's no middle ground between the old covenant and the new. They had to make a choice. Was it going to be the earthly or the heavenly? Was it going to be the temporary or the eternal? Was it going to be the pattern or the copy or the reality? Was it going to be the incomplete or the complete? You know, the Bible tells us that the believer's sanctuary is in heaven. His Father, our Father, is in heaven. Our Savior is in heaven. Philippians tells us our citizenship is in heaven. And Matthew tells us our treasures should be in heaven. Our hope is in heaven. Now we can take comfort that no matter what may happen on earth, a believer can be confident because everything is settled in heaven. We'll come to this later, chapter 12, verses 27 and 28. He says, "Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." And we're living in a time of great shaking. You watch the news at night. It's almost daily, weekly terrorist attacks now. We live in a time of shaking. The Bible tells us things are settled in heaven. We receive the kingdom that can't be shaken. So no matter what happens here on this earth this week, our hope, our security, our account is settled in heaven. That's our home. That's our hope. That's where our high priest is seated now. Chapter 7, verse 25, it says, "He ever liveth to make intercession for us." One of the contrasts one commentator made about Christ's will, and he died and his blood activated his will. Unlike some wills, when the person dies, people challenge it. And the person's dead, so they can't speak up and say, "That's not what I meant. That's not what I wanted." The Bible tells us Christ died, his will was put into force, and now he's probating that will in heaven. He ever lives to intercede. The old devil comes and accuses us, "Look what that Christian did. Look how wicked they were." Christ is seated there and says, "My blood paid for that. I paid for that. It's under the blood. They're forgiven." He ever intercedes for us. Aren't you glad it's settled in heaven? Let's bow in prayer as we finish. Lord, thank you for the reminder today of what a great high priest you are. How you've, through your blood, activated the new covenant in your blood. A new covenant that gives us eternal redemption and an eternal inheritance that can in no way be threatened by the events, the traumas of this life. Lord, help us to have a confident assurance, a rest, a peacefulness as we reflect upon what you've done for us. Lord, give us that peace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.